Some Sundays I get the wonderful surprise of seeing somebody I didn't expect to see right beforehand, and I'm excited this morning to have E.B. and Pat Gray. They're right here on the second row with us. Nobody wants to sit on the front row. I don't know why that is, but they're brave enough visiting this morning to come and sit on the second row. E.B. and Pat lived in Clifton while we were there. E.B. was actually a shepherd during most of my time there, and E.B. and Pat helped mentor and kind of raise up Leslie and myself as we were learning to become parents, as we were learning to do ministry together. And so basically what I'm saying is, if you don't like me, they're to blame. So, but I hope you'll make them feel welcome. Introduce yourself to them after service this morning. You may have heard the story before about 2 9-year-old boys who found themselves complete strangers, but in a hospital room together. And both of them were a bit worried about the procedures they were to be having in the very near future. And one of them noticed the other had quite a worried look on his face, and so he asked him, "Hey, what are you in here for?" And he said, "Well, I gotta get my tonsils out." And he said, "Oh, that's a cinch. I've had that done. They're gonna put you to sleep, you're gonna wake up, they're gonna give you all the Jell-O, all the ice cream you could ever want, and they're gonna send you home. It's easy. There's no problem at all with that." And he felt a little better about that. So he asked the other kid, Why are you in here?" And he said, "I don't really know. They tell me I've got this thing I've gotta have called a circumcision." And he said, "Ooh, dude, I had that when I was a baby, couldn't walk for a year." All joking aside, there are some experiences in life that leave us wounded, that leave us limping, that make it difficult for us to get up and walk again. All joking aside, many of us have experienced those, and if you haven't, don't worry, it's coming. We experience moments or seasons in life in which we find ourselves quite wounded and find it difficult to walk. A couple of weeks ago, we began a series looking at the life of Elijah the prophet that we find in 1 and 2 Kings. And Elijah so far has experienced a great victory in his battle to be faithful and to bring Israel back to faithfulness to God. And we looked last week at 1 Kings chapter 18, in which Elijah finds himself on Mount Carmel, and he's going against the hundreds of prophets that Baal and Asherah have. And he has this great contest between them. And you remember this story, the prophets cry out to Baal for him to respond, to send flames down from heaven to consume this offering on an altar, and Baal doesn't respond. And Elijah just falls on his knees, prostrates himself before the true and living God, Yahweh, and Yahweh responds. And fire comes down from heaven, it consumes this offering, and everyone declares in unison, "The Lord, He is God." It's a great victory for Elijah. So much so, he's so pumped, he's so excited, he's so amped up about this, he actually runs all the way from the peak of Mount Carmel down to the palace in Jezreel, 25 kilometers, nearly 17 miles away. He runs from one point to the other. Now that's excited, isn't it? And he comes all the way back to the palace of Jezreel, I think anticipating, hoping that now Israel and Judah will be faithful to their God. And he is sorely disappointed when he gets there. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Kings chapter 19. That's where we'll be this morning. 1 Kings chapter 19, if you've got your Bibles. Verse 1, "Now Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.' So Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life." So Elijah runs 25 kilometers from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, all the way back to the palace. And you have to wonder, what did he expect? Were they going to carry him in on their shoulders, you know? Were they going to sing, "We are the champions, my..." Well, what was he expecting? Was he expecting a grand celebration for them to bust out the champagne and the confetti? Whatever it was he had in his mind, it wasn't what he got. He comes back to Jezreel not to find a celebration, not to find that worship of Yahweh has been reinstituted and placed in a position of prominence in Israel. No, what he finds is he's got a contract out on his head. Queen Jezebel has put a price on his head. And he's not sticking around to find out who's going to take up the challenge of bringing his head to Queen Jezebel. So he runs. And last week we looked, and he runs by the power of the Spirit. This week we find him running, and he's just running scared. He's running as far away as he can possibly get. And as one Christian writer says it, he says he runs to Beersheba, south, to Judah, where the Jerusalem temple is the center of worship and Yahweh is acknowledged as the one true God. And even if participation in Yahweh worship is less than wholehearted there, at least in Judah, death warrants aren't issued for Yahweh prophets. And so Elijah runs, and he runs south toward Judah. Keep reading with me, if you will. Verse 3. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. So Elijah's running scared. And he's running so far and so long that he has to stop at some point under a broom tree, of all things. He has to find a place of shade. He collapses from exhaustion. He has no energy left. He can't go another step. Elijah, you see, needs more than just a safe place. Elijah needs somewhere where he can recover his prophetic soul. The response to Mount Carmel, the way that Queen Jezebel put a hit out on his head, has knocked the prophetic wind out of him. Yahweh's spectacular victory turned out to be no victory at all. And so he runs and he runs and he runs until he can't run anymore. He's exhausted. He collapses and he finds a broom tree, of all things. Isn't that interesting? He finds a tree and its shade to sit underneath, this broom tree. It kind of reminds you of the story of Jonah, doesn't it? The prophet who goes out into the wilderness and he finds this plant that rises up and it gives him some shade, at least temporary respite for a time. But instead of being angry as a prophet, instead of wanting God to punish a group of people, Elijah isn't filled with bitterness and rage here. Elijah's filled with despair, hopelessness. So much so that he cries out to God from underneath this broom tree, "Just take my life. I can't take another step. I can't go one more day." Have you ever been there before? Have you ever experienced despair where all you could do is collapse in exhaustion and cry out to God, "I'm done. I'm through. I don't have anything left within me." Well, apparently God's not done with Elijah. He sends an angel to him to feed him and to care for him. He sends an angel to him a second time, some messenger, to tell him to get up. The journey is still ahead of him, to strengthen himself, to energize himself, to fuel himself for the journey ahead. And Elijah travels, did you catch it, 40 days and 40 nights. Shades, echoes of Moses, who spent 40 days and 40 nights with God. And oh yeah, he's in Moses' country now. He's traveling to Horeb, the mountain better known as Sinai, the mountain of God. The angel sends him on to Moses' country, this same Moses who also spoke to God at Sinai or Horeb, the same Moses we find Elijah talking to in Luke chapter 9 at the transfiguration of Jesus when we began this study. And after arriving at Horeb, of all things, Elijah finds himself a cave. Isn't that interesting? Because doesn't Moses find himself a cave? You remember that scene? The cleft of the rock? After that huge debacle, when he comes down off the mountain, Moses finds the people of Israel worshiping a golden calf, and he goes back up, and he's reassured, and he's reconfirmed from a cave, from the cleft of the rock. And now here, Elijah, too, finds himself in a cave on the mountain of God, searching for something. Who knows what? Keep reading with me, if you will. Verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." What does Elijah learn from this experience? Not very much. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel, Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there to find Elisha, son of Shaphat. So he finally makes it to Moses' country. He has this incredible experience there. But before that, God asks him a question, and his response is interesting. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah's response is, "They're killing everybody, and I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who's still faithful to you. I'm the only one who hasn't bowed to Baal," which is interesting for him to say that, isn't it? Because actually last chapter, chapter 18, we find a man named Obadiah who's hiding some of the prophets of the Lord. He hides 100 of them, 50 in two different caves. And not only that, at the end of this chapter, God's going to remind Elijah, "Oh yeah, I've reserved 7,000 who haven't bowed to Baal, who haven't kissed his statue. You're not alone, Elijah." But we think that sometimes, don't we? We get so clouded in our perspective and our judgment. Our circumstances so drown out everything we can possibly see that we come to the conclusion sometimes, "I'm the only one left. I'm all alone here," and our vision is distorted. So God gives him a vision of something else maybe to wake him up from this. And God appears in this fire and in this wind and this earthquake, and yet he doesn't appear in those things. Time and time again, the writer of Kings says the Lord wasn't in those things. The Lord wasn't in this incredible wind that shatters rock. Have you ever been in wind like that? I've never experienced wind like that. I don't even think a Texas tornado could do that. The Lord's not in those things, though. And finally, here's what the NIV translates as a gentle whisper. Now, that's an interesting term, the gentle whisper in Hebrew. The KJV describes it as a sheer silence or a still small voice. We don't really know what the phrase means, and I'm not sure it matters all that much because the writer doesn't actually tell us God's in the still small voice. It simply says that there was one, and at that point, Elijah covers himself, goes out to the cliff, and he stands in the presence of the Lord. And I think this whole text rest on one question. The question you find in verse 9, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And how you read that question depends on how you will read the text and the message from the text. And how you read a question depends on where you put the emphasis, right? The inflection in your voice when you're reading. So I wonder, is the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or is it, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or is it, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And I think it's the latter. What are you doing here at Horeb, at Sinai, on this mountain? Why have you come to this place? I think the reason he's come is the reason that most of us often go back to places we've had some sort of experience or expect to encounter God. What the Celtic Christians called thin spaces. You know, those places where we've had some sort of amazing encounter or experience and we expect to find God there over and over again. Those places where it seems like heaven and earth are not that far apart at all. And so he's going to the mountain of God. And what's really interesting is God says, thanks for coming. Be on your way now. He doesn't tell him to stay there for a long time. He doesn't tell him to hide out until the storm is over. He says, thanks for coming, but I've got work for you to do. Be on your way. Go and appoint Hazael. Go and appoint Jehu. Go and appoint Elisha. Because there's work to be done, and you don't need to be here. It's an interesting text when you think about it. It's as if the Lord is not in the powerful wind or the earthquake or the fire, if the Lord's not even in the gentle whisper or the still small voice or however you want to translate it, if he's not confined to mountaintops or places of religious experience, it's as if God is present everywhere, in all places, in all times, and most of the time we're just ignorant of it. We think God's confined to certain places and times. And even if we wouldn't say it, most of us live like it. We don't expect to encounter God in the everyday mundane activities of our calendar, do we? Most of us don't expect to have some sort of encounter with God when you're changing a dirty diaper or you're washing dishes or folding laundry or balancing the checkbook. Most of us don't expect some sort of encounter with the living God there. And yet, I think that's one of the points of this text. God is present everywhere. He's not just present on the Mount Carmels. He's not just present on the Mount Horebs. He's also present in the Jezreels, outside the palace, when you're experiencing disappointment and disillusionment. He's also present under the broom tree, when you're despairing of life itself. God is present all along the way. And if we'll listen, if we will quiet ourselves long enough to pay attention, I'm convinced if we will learn to be present, there we'll find the presence of the true and living God. If we will learn to be present to the presence of God, you will see Him and hear Him in ways perhaps you hadn't expected. This is a story about being present to God wherever you find yourself, whether your life is in danger or life is good. And you are not alone because God is there with you. It's this incredible story of a journey. And my guess is you could find yourself somewhere in this text, somewhere along the way in the journey. Maybe you've had some moment of elation like in Mount Carmel. Maybe you've just come off this mountaintop experience and it's pretty easy to see God in those moments. Or maybe you've just had a Jezreel moment in which your life seems to be falling apart and the wind has been knocked out of you. Maybe you find yourself limping and wounded and hardly able to walk, and God is present there. Or maybe you find yourself under the broom tree, unable to take another step forward, unable to do anything but collapse and cry out, God, take my life, I'm done. And God is present there. And maybe, just maybe, you're going to have an experience like at Horeb, though I doubt most of us ever will, but God is present there too. If we will learn to quiet ourselves and be still, I'm convinced God will make Himself known to us. We've got to learn to practice being present to the presence along the way. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you feel like giving up. Maybe that's where you are in your journey. But one of the things that Elijah finds out is God's not done with him just yet. And my guess is God's not done with you just yet. So last week we talked about the way that Elijah comes running. And we said, come on, run to this God. And I think the same thing is true this morning. Run to this God. But here's the thing. He's not just here in the building. He's not just going to be here when we sing a song here in a few moments and everybody stands up and sings. If you want to come to a place in which you cry out to God in that moment, I think that's wonderful. But He's also in the everyday mundane activities that you do this week. He's with you when you're standing in line at the grocery store and that person in the express lane has 30 items instead of 20. He's with you when you're in traffic and that person cuts you off and doesn't pay any attention to you. He's with you then. He's with you when you just had that big fight with your spouse and both of you are so angry you can't look at one another. He's with you when you're standing beside a loved one as they breathe their last breaths. He's with you this week. Don't you forget it. God is present. May we learn to be present to that presence. Let's pray. Father, we come before you much like Elijah, probably with less faith than he had, but as flawed for sure as he is. Father, we're capable of moments of great faithfulness, and in the next moment, faithlessness. And Father, we ask that wherever we find ourselves this morning, whether we're experiencing a moment of great triumph and joy, or we're experiencing the valleys and the lows of life, of despair and disillusionment and disappointment, Father, we pray that you would be present as you always are, but that we would be aware of your presence. Father, may we come to understand that whatever we're experiencing in life, whatever we're going through, wherever we find ourselves, you are there. If we'll just be still and quiet, we can see it and we can hear it. Father, this morning I pray that if there are those who are far off from you by their own doing, Father, I pray that you would help them to still their hearts, to look around and to see that you actually are quite near. Father, whatever it is we're experiencing this morning, I pray that you help us to be present to you and to your incredible presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want you to know we have some shepherds in this place. We'll have a couple of them down front to receive you if you have any need at all. We'll have a couple in the back through those double doors. We'll have prayer cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you. If you want to fill one of those out, it'll be seen only by our elders, and it will be prayed over this week and probably several weeks to come. You can give that to one of the ministers on staff, one of the elders, or there's a box right outside our offices. You can place it there, and it'll only be seen by our shepherds. Whatever need you have this morning, if you want to respond and put on Christ in baptism, we just want you to know this time is available. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?